I have given you an outline. It's 4 pages. I'm not going to really go through that outline in detail today. I'd like to. I am going to cover the first 2 points in kind of a summary way, but we're not going to go through it in complete detail. Actually, when I, as I thought about this, I want to thank Barb for asking me to do this. I didn't ask her; she asked me, and I'm glad she did, because this is something that I think is very important. It's something that I have considered teaching a mini-series on in regard to Sunday nights or men's Bible study. I'm not sure, and I may expand this at some point and do that. I think it's a very, very important issue, the question of worship and music. And so let me just kind of introduce a little bit, and then we'll talk about the biblical perspective, the historical perspective. And what I really want to spend most of the time is actually on the recent trends. I would like to say, begin by pointing out that this is probably what I'm going to... I want to emphasize today the issue of style, okay? And that's where I believe the greatest issue is. I read MacArthur's appendix, and I agree with everything that MacArthur said as far as he went, okay? But I will be honest with you, and those of you who know me know this is, you know, this is new to you. This is the one area that I'm very disappointed in with MacArthur. I don't believe he addresses the issue of style. And to be frank, and I'm just going to say it outright, I think the style of music is probably the greatest issue the church faces today. I've said that for the last 20 years, and I still think it's true. You will probably think I'm strange by the time this is over. I've been thought strange many times. You probably already think I'm strange. I remember I taught on this about 20 years ago when I was in my early 20s, and I taught this to a group of college kids and career kids, young people in their early 20s. And the one guy, he was pretty upset at me. He said, "You sound like my grandmother." And I said, "Your grandmother sounds like a very wise person." So I get strange looks when I talk about the issue of music. People think I'm a little weird. I will tell you that what I'm going to say today is probably counter to almost everything you hear out there, including among conservative reform people. Okay. I realize that I really am a fish going upstream on this one. But I do believe it's central. In fact, I'll go so far as to say this, that I really believe the issue of, and when I say style, I mean, that's just cut to the chase. I'm talking about rock music. Rock music as a legitimate form of worship, and I would say even as a legitimate form of music to listen to for a Christian. Okay, that is the issue, and I believe, to be honest with you, I believe it's the greatest anomaly in the church today. And I would go so far as to say this. I know this is strong. I believe it's the epitome of the apostasy that the church is in right now and where it's going. I believe it's the very heart of it. It's the very essence of it. It's not something that I'm, on the fence about. This is a very strong conviction. When I came to this church, I said to the, I said to the people, especially the elders, I said, one thing you have to understand when I come here, I am committed to a traditional service. I said, as long as I'm here, we're not going to have a rock band, we're not going to have choruses. I'm not saying choruses are wrong necessarily. I'm not saying that at all. But I said I am committed to a traditional service where we sing hymns in a traditional manner, with a piano and organ, whatever, but, in a traditional manner. That wasn't simply because that's my preference. I am committed to that by way of conviction. Okay, and let me explain, and I think, actually, before I go into this, I do want to say something about, and I don't often do this, but I want to say something about my personal testimony in regard to this, because you may not understand why I have such strong convictions about that. And I'll just, without going into too much detail, you're late, honey. Without going into too much detail, I'll just begin by saying I was raised in a conservative, what I would say a conservative Christian home. My parents were both Christians, and they were committed to serving the Lord, and they were both of them were from a Mennonite type background. My mother was United Zion, which is similar. But my dad was from a Mennonite background, and when I was young, my mother wore a covering to church and those kinds of things. So it was a conservative background. And my dad never allowed in our home rock music. I was not allowed to buy rock albums of any kind. You know, we didn't have rock music in our home. And in fact, when I was a kid, when I was in junior high, my dad spoke at several churches, did seminars on rock music to churches, youth groups, on secular rock. And he taught particularly about the occult nature of it, you know, and showed how it is the occult, and it's occultic. And so he received a lot of flack from that, from mostly the parents, ironically. The parents are the ones that really get upset at him. When I was 12, I was born again. I was saved, and the Lord gave me an immediate love for the Word of God, as I've talked about before. And I'm thankful for that because it really delivered me from a lot. I'm like any other person in the sense that I'm tempted and I'm drawn by the world like anybody else. I grew up in the public schools. I went to public school from day one to graduation. And, of course, I was exposed to a great deal in lots of ways, not just music, but generally. And I also worked at a place when I was 12 or 13 to about 16, so I could drive. I worked for a place where we used to drive in a van for hours. I was catching chickens, but it was a very, very rough crowd. And I would listen to, on all those trips, hard rock. I mean, that's what they listened to. So, I mean, I was exposed to all that at a very early age. And then when I was in youth group in the church that I was at, it was very progressive that way. The church we went to when I was in high school and junior high was a church where the kids listened to both Christian rock and secular rock. It was what they did. So I was exposed to this very early, and I gained a taste for it very early. And I gained a taste, I would even say, for hard rock. And I never consciously chose to listen to hard rock, but I gained a taste for it just because I listened to it so often. And it's strange how it works. You know, groups like Def Leppard, and I don't know if you hear them, you know, these are the groups that I used to hear a lot of. I mean, I know a lot of their songs. You know, I recognize them if I hear them today. And I understand why kids like it. I know a lot of older people can't. I can understand it. I gained a taste for it. And I began listening to Christian rock. Again, I never was allowed to own albums so much because my dad was always pretty... But I, you know, listened to it with my friends. I listened to the car when I drove. And I began listening to a lot of secular rock. I would listen to the radio, a lot of what I think people would today call pop more than. But, I mean, it's rock, okay? And actually, as a kid, I listened to country music. So I say all this to say that I gained a taste for this stuff very early in life. In spite of the fact that I was born again, in spite of the fact that I was in a conservative home, okay, I gained a taste for this very much so, and I was amazed as I looked at over the progress of those years in high school and into college. I was amazed how far I had gone and what I would listen to, and I think all those years I consciously knew that it was wrong. And I kind of put it in the background. I kind of ignored it. And I think part of that was because of, again, I mean, it's as a teenager, it's your life. It really is. Wherever you go to school, you're with your friends, you go places. You know, I went to concerts. I went to Petra concerts and, you know, different concerts and GLAD, you know, different groups. You know, I went to concerts and, you know, I heard all this stuff. But in the back of my mind, I knew it was not right. I knew it was wrong. In fact, I had heard things when I was young that were very strong. In fact, I do believe this is true, although I can't prove it. I believe the roots of Christian rock is the occult. In fact, I really believe that's true. And I had heard these things, and in spite of all that, I still gained this taste. I was exposed to it constantly. I have tried awfully hard to keep it out of my home because of that. I know how strong of a draw this is for people. Now, I say all that. When I got to college, without going into too much detail, when I got to college, about halfway through college, it was about my sophomore, junior year, the Lord, various things, just incredibly convicted me on this point, along with some other things, but convicted me with how incredibly selfish I was and how incredibly, disobedient I'd been, and particularly in this issue. And I knew that I had to get rid of this. And I really struggled for a period of time over what is good music and what is not good music. I mean, does this mean just listen to hymns or whatever? And I got to the point where, I mean, I was so convicted, and I really got to the point where I even questioned my salvation, whether I really was saved. And I came to a point where I said, Lord, I don't really care what it means. I don't care what I have to give up. I said, I just want to listen to music that's pleasing to you. And so I said, whatever it costs, whatever it means, you know, whatever the world thinks, or whatever people think, you know, I said, I'm committed to, I prayed often that the Lord would give me a love for good music. And I threw everything out that I had. I did have some things on tape and stuff. I threw everything out, and I started memorizing the hymns. And then I started listening, and this was really hard. I started listening to classical music, which I never listened to before. And I tell you, that was like coming off of drugs. It really was. It was hard. It was hard. I would have never done it apart from that conviction. It was very difficult. In fact, those first few years, every time I got in the car, it was a temptation to turn on that radio and listen to it. It was just, and especially when you're with your friend, I mean, that's what they listen to. And people, you know, people didn't congratulate me for this. I mean, I was at a Christian college. They all thought I was weird. Like, what is your problem? You know, in fact, I got up in a chapel my senior year. I preached at a chapel, and I addressed that issue. And the chaplain came up to me after he already said, you are a brave man. But I believe with all my heart that this is truly destroying the church. I believe it is probably the most important issue the church faces. In fact, if you look over the last 25 or 30 years, I would say it is the single most important factor. It has completely launched the church into complete apostasy. Say why? Because, well, I'll get to that in a minute. But let me go back then with that as my kind of introduction, okay? And consider the issue. First of all, I want to deal with the worship and music, generally speaking. And I want to give you a biblical perspective, and I want to give you a historical perspective, and then I want to come back to the issue of style and rock music. So let me, first of all, give you, and I have to do this briefly, I know, because it's 11:15 and not 11:50 that I'm supposed to be done by. So let me, first of all, go through and speak a little. And by the way, I did a thing a few years ago on worship that's back there in the literature rack that kind of addresses some of this. Although it's worship generally, it does address music. Let me first say, and I know you guys have just studied worship, so. But let me just first of all say, biblically, worship can be summed up, I believe, in this. It is submission to God. Okay? Now turn to Psalm 95. And again, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but I want you to read. I always come to this verse when I speak about worship at all, because to me this is so central, the idea that's so central. Verse 6. of Psalm 95. He says, "O come, let us worship." This is King James, by the way. "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." There are three words there. They're all different in the Hebrew, and they all mean bow down. Now, the first one's translated worship here, and then it's bow down, and then it's kneel. But they all refer to the same thing. And the main word, or one of the main words in the Old Testament for worship, well, really, you know, several of them, mean bow down. That is the essence of worship. And we're not talking just about physically bowing, although it includes that, right? We do physically bow, but that's not the point. It's inward bowing. It is submission. It is to say, "God, you are God. You are infinitely above me. You're infinitely higher than me. You are holy. I am infinitely lower than you. I am sinful. I am wicked. I am unworthy. I am utterly, not only dependent upon you, Lord, but I am absolutely bound to submit my will and my heart to you in every single thing, in every single action, in every single thought, because you're God and you created me." Okay, that's the essence of worship. That's the beginning of worship. Without that, there is no worship. Okay, without that, you have mere form. Now, a person that does that, okay, biblically, what does that look like? And it looks like two things, which are emphasized all through the Scriptures, nothing new here. They are two things: trust in the Lord and obey the Lord. That's submission to the Lord. Submission always does that. Submission always trusts His promises. We cast our soul upon the Lord. We rest on Him. We trust in Him not only for salvation, but for all of life. We trust Him that He's going to take us to glory. We rest in Him. It's why we can sleep at night. It's why we don't worry. It's why we don't get angry. Or we shouldn't, right? Of course, we grow in that, right? But the point is, worship always looks like that. And it always obeys. That's the other side of it, right? It, you know, trusts in His promises, obeys His commands. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be what? Happy. Jesus. You hear me say that often, but that is what true worship always looks like. That's worship. Now, when you do that, when you trust in the Lord, okay, when you submit to Him and you trust Him and you obey Him, it always results in what? Joy. And guess what joy tends to produce? Singing. It does. It's a heart that sings. You know, one of my favorite passages, but regard to music, was in Acts 16. You know, there's Paul and Silas. You know, they're in prison at Philippi. It's at midnight. What are they doing?
Singing.
They're singing. You say, "Well, why are you singing, Paul? Why are you happy? You've just been beaten. You've been thrown in prison. You don't know what's going to happen to you." They're singing. Now, you understand, he didn't say, "Hey, guard, go get me my iPod. I need some music." That's not the same thing, my friend. He had it here. He was rejoicing. He loved God and he was suffering for His sake, and that's why he was happy. He was joyful because he was submitted, because he was trusting, because he was obeying. And he couldn't help but sing. That's one of the greatest evidences that you are where you should be. That you have joy. And I'm not saying that life doesn't have sorrow and difficulties. It does. But listen, even in those times, even in those things, listen, can we have joy? Should we have joy? Must we have joy? Yes. How do you get that joy? You get that joy through submitting. Submitting completely. Without exception. No matter what your prospects, no matter what your circumstances, you say, "Is that hard?" Well, it is. It's not only hard, it's impossible. It's the grace of God. It's what's supernatural about the Christian life. Now, I say all that because that is when you say, how does music fit into worship? It's at the back end. With rock music, it's at the front end. If you understand what I'm saying. What I'm saying is this: that music is given in order to produce an emotion that's not based on worship, it's not based on submission, it's not based on humility, it's not based on obedience, it's just based on a beat that makes you feel good. And it does. It's addictive. I know. Because I was addicted. It's not merely a matter of taste, my friend. Okay, the music is not just a matter of taste. Okay? This is, I believe, an abomination, what they're doing with worship. Okay? It's not a matter of, what does everybody talk about when they talk about worship? They talk about, what's the word that everybody uses? Preference. Listen, I don't care what your preference is. Listen, preference, your preference or my preference is the last thing that we ought to be talking about in regard to worship. It has only one thing that we should be concerned about. What is God's preference? Because God's preference is a command. Okay? It has nothing to do with how you feel when you worship. It has to do with what we owe to God. So whenever someone starts talking about preference in worship, I'm automatically concerned. Now let me just summarize very briefly what the Old Testament and New Testament say about music and worship. Okay. Now what I just said was kind of the fundamental paradigm. And that is that music is the result of worship. When David said, he put a new song in my heart, it didn't mean he invented a new style. That's how it's often used. All it's saying is he put a new song in his heart. He born again. He had a desire to sing. It has nothing to do with a new style. These verses are often abused. That's the fundamental idea in the Old Testament, or in the Bible, in regard to worship. But let me just say, in the Old Testament, there is a fair amount about music. I don't want to underestimate the value or the importance of music. I would just observe a couple things. There are places where there are victory songs, like in Exodus 15, after they were delivered from across the Red Sea. Moses and Miriam led the nation of Israel in singing, so forth. We would observe, though, that music was not a prescribed, and when I say prescribed, it was not commanded in any way or provided for in any way in the official worship of the nation at all during the time of Moses. It was not prescribed in the nation of Israel's religion until the time of David, which is over, almost 500 years later. Okay, when David actually, when he brought up the Ark to Jerusalem, and he assigned Levites to sing and to, and to play music while they bring in the Ark to Jerusalem. That was the beginning. And then he developed the Levites. There was a certain family of the Levites that were given to playing music and singing in Solomon's temple. And again, David organized all that in 1 Chronicles. And then we have, of course, the book of Psalms. The Psalms were obviously musical. Many of them, they were generally sung. And most of them, probably about 50% of them, were written by David. And some of them after David. There were a couple that were probably written before, but most of them after David. And there were certain collections within those Psalms. We have the Song of Ascents from 120 to 134. Those Psalms were probably sung by the Jews on their way to Jerusalem, on the way to the various feasts and so forth. And but you also had music was a part of pagan worship. Again, we don't have time to look at these passages, but Exodus chapter 32 is, there at the Mount. At Mount Sinai, when Moses went up and they were caught, they made a golden calf. What were they doing? They were singing. They were singing and dancing. And it says in that passage that they were actually, some of them, many of them were naked. I mean, this was a party. Okay. I must admit, this passage is what comes to my mind when I think about what's going on in our churches. They're having a party. Okay. They're singing and dancing. Listen, what was God's response to their preference in worship? Thousands were killed. Okay? Wrath. So I don't really care what your preference is, or my preference. It has nothing to do with it. It has to do with what's pleasing to God. And what's pleasing to God is that which is humble, that which is pure, that which is reverent. So, and then Daniel 3, I always look to as well. That's where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown in the furnace of fire. Remember, they were commanded to bow down to what? Music. When you play the music, bow down. They said, no, thank you. Okay, but music is a part of pagan worship. Now, in the New Testament, when you come to the New Testament, it's actually amazing. When I actually did a survey of this, I was amazed how little the New Testament says about music. It says almost nothing. I have the verses there. As far as I know, and now there, I may have missed some. In fact, I'm sure I have. But as far as I know, this is every reference that I'm aware of to music in the New Testament. And if you would look up these verses, they're very incidental. They are not central to the idea of worship in the New Testament. Okay? The only verse that's clearly referring to the corporate setting, that is, you know, the gathered church worshiping, the only clear reference to that, I think, is 1 Corinthians 14:15. And even that's very vague. What's that? 1 Corinthians 14:15. And I'm not even going to look at it. It's basically the setting. He doesn't really say much there, but it's the context there from 12 to 14, those chapters, has to do with the worship in the setting of the corporate worship of the church. Now, I say all this to say, again, not to go through all these verses, but generally speaking, it is not an emphasis in the New Testament in regard to worship. In fact, even those verses that kind of summarize what the saints did when they got together, what did they do? They prayed, they listened to the apostles' doctrine, and they had fellowship. None of those say anything about singing. And again, I'm not saying we shouldn't sing. That's not my point. I'm just saying it's not a central thing in regard to worship in the New Testament. Okay? There's also, we should observe, there's no musical instrument mentioned in regard to worship in the New Testament, in corporate worship. No mention of any kind of instrumentation. I just want to say a word, too, about Ephesians 5:19, and, of course, Colossians 3:16 is its parallel, but there's a lot made of this verse, and I just think it's often abused. And you could turn there for just a moment, Ephesians 5. And I'll just read it here. It says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts, in your heart to the Lord. Now, I first of all just observe the fact that the context here is not corporate worship. Again, I'm not saying that this necessarily can't be applied to that. I'm just saying that's not his point here. He's not talking about corporate worship. He's talking about what? What's the verse before? Being filled with the Spirit. When you're filled with the Spirit, what do you do? You sing. Okay? It's so consistent with the Old Testament. Say, how are you filled with the Spirit? Trust and obey, for there's no other way, right? I mean, nothing new here, right? He's not talking about corporate worship. He's talking about, you know, the fact that when you are filled by the Spirit, you in fact sing. And what do you sing? Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And there are a lot of people that try to make a big deal about these three categories as if he's trying to portray three, you know, different kinds of songs that, you know, opening the door for almost any kind of style of music. And listen, I'm not sure why Paul chose those three words, but I think it could be just as simple as, I don't even know if it's talking about three separate kinds of things. I mean, when he talks about psalms, he could be just referring to the fact that it has to do with music. It's musical. When he's talking about hymns, the emphasis there is on the idea of that it's written to praise God. It's to the glory of God. And when he's talking about spiritual songs, he's talking about the fact that it's, you know, it's of the Spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit is the one that produces this. And that they're spiritual songs as opposed to earthly songs. I don't think he's talking about three categories of songs. I mean, there's certainly no clear exegetical evidence of that. But people make such a big deal out about this. And I say, listen, All he's saying here is that when Christians are filled by the Spirit, they sing. What do they sing? They sing psalms. They sing hymns. They sing praise to God. They sing spiritual songs, songs that have to do with the Holy Spirit, things spiritual, things eternal, things heavenly. That's what they sing about. It's not talking about, you know, again, they try to fit in the different categories. They read the categories of today's music back into this song and into this passage, and I just smile at that. But all that to say, there is very little said in the New Testament about music and worship, which tells me this, that it probably should not be the main thing. Okay? I'm not saying it's wrong to sing in service. I'm not saying we shouldn't sing. I'm not saying it's wrong to play music. What I am saying is, if that's the main thing, you've missed the point. Because the main thing in the New Testament is always teaching. It's always doctrine. Okay? So, having said that, let me give you a little bit of a historical perspective real briefly. Again, I could get caught up in this because this is... I love history. And to be honest with you, this is why I want to teach this church history course. There is nothing like history to give perspective. And I really believe that one of the reasons the church is so easily deceived is first because Christians have a very, and I say Christians, I mean today, especially in our culture, people who call themselves Christians seem to have very little knowledge of the Bible. That's the first reason. And I would say the second reason, which is not too far behind it, they have very little sense of history. If you understand history and you see where we are in the last 100 years, you realize that what we're in right now is a total anomaly. We really are in a weird age. Okay? What's going on today is strange in the church. And I say strange, I don't mean it so much that there's new heresies as much as it's extremely deceptive, and it's an overwhelming thing. It really is. And I don't think you can see that very well unless you understand the history. Unless you understand what evangelical churches were like before. There's always been deception in the church, and there's always been problems in the church. But I will say that I think history gives you perspective that is very, very important. So having said that, I'm not going to deal too much with this, but I do want to say a few words. First of all, before the Reformation, okay, you had, of course, and we're going to talk about this when we talk about church history, but before the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church was the dominant church. And I always like to do this. If this is New Testament truth, and a biblical church, and this is time, okay, this is Pentecost, this is down to the Reformation. By the time you get to the Reformation, I mean, the Catholic Church is doing this. You know, it's way, way, way off the path. You know, I mean, it got there gradually, okay, but it's way off. So when we talk about Roman Catholic Church and music, we're not saying that this is what music should be. We're just saying this is where it was, you know, basically in Roman Catholicism. It was chants. It was the Gregorian chant. Named for Gregory the First back in the 6th century, but most, I think, historians today would say that it wasn't really originated by him, but he did change some things in regard to that. But at any rate, that's basically what they had, and they had up until the 10th century, they had homophonic song. It was very chanty. I mean, I'm not a musician, okay? But then, starting in the 11th century, from what I read, there was the beginning of a composite or polyphonic choir song, where you had a little more variation, but it was still a chant. Okay, I mean, that was... Now, I have on the next page, I mentioned the dissenting groups. The dissenting groups, all through this period... Okay. While this is going on, this is what we read about in church history right here. Okay, it's frustrating. Okay, you're reading about the apostate church all through church history, but what you don't realize, if you read church history books, oftentimes if you're not aware of it, there are groups that are, you know, all along here that you don't know much about. They're faithful. They're not part of the Catholic Church. You know, there's groups like the Paulicians and the Novatians and the Donatists and the Albigensians. You never heard of them, probably, or maybe once. Okay, the Waldensians, the Bohemian Brethren. You know, these groups were all through pockets of Europe, all through the Middle Ages. They were persecuted. They were killed. They were hated. There was one area, like southern France, which was always where the Albigensians were. Was always seemed to be. I mean, there was a point where it seemed to be the majority in southern France. So much so that the Pope. Well, that's another story. But so much so that the Pope had a crusade against them. That was part of the Inquisition. But all that to say, there were groups in those times, and I rather suspect that their hymnody was. I mean, based on what we know, and based on the Bohemian Brethren, which were one of those groups, we do know something about their singing. And I think they just had simple congregational singing. Now, it may not be the hymns that, you know, necessarily exactly as we sing them, but it was simple. Their worship was very simple. And that seems evident from what we know about those groups, although we don't know much. But then we come to the Reformation. And I just want to make the point that music was a very important part of the Reformation. Okay, and also there was some diversity at the Reformation. Okay, I think all the Reformers understood the value of music, the importance of music. But you have to understand there were two fundamental attitudes towards worship generally, and I'm not just talking about music here, but worship generally that came out of the Reformation. There was what's called the normative, have you heard these terms? Normative principle of worship and the regulative principle. Have you ever heard of those terms? The normative principle basically was what Martin Luther taught, and it basically says this: things not specifically prescribed, and when I say prescribed, I mean forbidden, okay? Things not specifically prescribed in Scripture are allowable. So in other words, again, speaking in general, Luther got rid of all images because they were prescribed in Scripture. They were forbidden in Scripture. So he got rid of all the images. But there were other things he didn't get rid of because they were not specifically prescribed. Now, this tended to be the route of what is called the High Church. Now, like Lutheran and Anglican being Church of England, they had the High Church. They had the more developed liturgy. They had more beautiful music and things like that. And Luther loved music. He was a musician. He wrote over 40 hymns. And so that group, the Anglican, the Lutheran, they had a tendency to have a very developed hymnology. They had a very developed liturgy. They had beautiful music, and this is out of, you know, Bach was a Lutheran. You know, he wrote a lot of music for the Lutheran Church, and so, you know, they played it in their services. I mean, that's the kind of thing, the cantatas and things they played in the churches. Okay, there was the High Church. Okay. They also had a very rich hymnology. Luther himself wrote many hymns. You know, Luther was an amazing man. Luther did it all. Luther was in German. I mean, it's interesting when you look at Luther. Luther, he was the great reformer. He was the great preacher in Germany. He translated the Old and New Testaments into German, and he was the great hymn writer. He did all of that. If you go over to England, you have a different man for each of those. Okay, Luther was an amazing man. Okay, he wrote all these hymns. He loved music, and he provided for the idea of trained musicians, you know, in the services and things like that. He also had congregational singing. But then you also had the regulative principle, which is always associated with Calvin and the Puritans eventually in England. And the regulative principle said this. You can see this is much narrower. Things not specifically prescribed in Scripture are forbidden. Now, when I say prescribed, what am I saying? In other words, if it isn't commanded, if it isn't actually commanded by Scripture, then it's forbidden. So now you can see Calvin took a much narrower view. So in other words, the idea was this: if it's not in Scripture, we can't do it. So they didn't just get rid of images, they got rid of everything. Okay, and so they didn't, I mean, their buildings, you know, when they worshiped were very plain. Everything was very plain. Their singing was very plain. They didn't write hymns. They sang what? Psalms. The Psalter. Okay, and that was Reformed tradition for a while. All they sang was Psalter. Okay, and who changed that? Oh, and they didn't have musical instruments either. Because, well, why? Because they're not in the New Testament. Okay, so they didn't have musical instruments. And by the way, the Anabaptists also more or less followed this regulative principle, although I don't know if they actually spoke about it much, but they basically followed it. But you know who changed this in the Reformed tradition was Isaac Watts. Isaac Watts, you don't realize this, but Isaac Watts was in that Reformed tradition, and what he did was revolutionary in the Reformed tradition. He actually started writing hymns to be sung in worship. And they were, I mean, they're great hymns. I mean, he's the one who wrote Our God, Our Help in Ages Past, Joy to the World, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. But what he did was somewhat revolutionary. Now, he introduced these hymns into the Reformed Church, and there were then other great, you know, following him. I have down here James Montgomery and Horatius Bonar, but there were lots of great Reformed hymnody that came after that. But before him, that was something they did very rarely. They almost always sang Scripture. You should observe, too, that out of the Anglican tradition came men like Charles Wesley, who was a Methodist. And, of course, he has written a lot of the hymns that are in our hymn books, like my favorite one by far. It's my favorite hymn of all time, I think. Jesus, Lover of My Soul. It's a beautiful hymn. He wrote that. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, was also an Anglican. And William Cooper, who wrote a lot of hymns. John Newton and William Cooper were friends, and they came together and wrote a collection of hymns called the Olney Hymns, very famous. But all of that, you understand, came out of the Anglican tradition. So, and then you have the Anabaptist tradition, which in itself is also very rich. The Bohemian Brethren, which eventually became the Moravians, Count Zinzendorf, they have a rich hymnody all to their own. And we have a Moravian church back. In fact, we were married in a Moravian church. We're not Moravians, but a beautiful church built in the 1700s, and they have their own hymnody. I mean, it's beautiful stuff, but you've never heard it. You know, the Mennonites too have a lot of their own hymns, and that are unique to them. And you go to a Presbyterian church, you'll find they have a very unique hymnody. They have their own tradition. So you go to these different traditions, you find they all have their different hymnody. Now, having said that, let me get to the next page here and talk about the 20th century. Okay. What happened in the 20th century? Now, MacArthur covers this a little bit in his appendix, and what he says, I agree with, and is accurate. Okay. I just want to add to it and say a few words here about it. First of all, there are several influences, and this isn't necessarily exhaustive. This is just saying it in a broad way. There are several influences in the 20th century that were unique that converged to completely change Christian music in the 20th century. Okay, one of them was the evangelistic revivals, and particularly beginning with men like Moody, and really could go even back farther, but Moody, who died in the early 1900s, and you know his musician was Ira Sankey, right? And Billy Graham. Those two in particular, but you know, of course there were lots of others. But what they did in these revivals was what? What did they do? How did the services end? Music and an altar call, right? And this really changed music, because now the purpose of music became what? To emotionally arouse people to their need of a Savior. And so these hymns became less and less doctrinal and more emotional. And again, they weren't necessarily, I'm not saying that they were necessarily sinful or rebellious or that it was, you know, but it changed hymnody. Okay? It became more and more emotionally driven with a view of getting a response. Because that's what these revivals were all about, getting a response. It started with Charles Finney, really, in the 1800s, where he started what was called, very controversial in his day, back in the 1830s, when he started what were called new methods. And he had the anxious bench. Did you ever hear about that? The anxious bench? People that were concerned about their souls, they'd come down front to the anxious bench, and he'd preach to them, you know? And he'd get all emotional, right? And this started with Finney. Okay, this is revivalism, not revivals. But it was started with Finney. Moody borrowed some of those techniques. A lot of revivalists in the 1800s did, and this changed music. There was the Pentecostal charismatic tradition, which came in the early 1900s. And I'll just say this, I'll probably say more about this in a minute, but I'll just say this is one of my greatest concerns. This music that we're seeing in the churches today is fundamentally charismatic worship. That's what it is. That's where it all came from. That's where the choruses came from. That's where the rock music came from. The Jesus movement came from. All of it came out of the charismatic Pentecostal tradition. All of it. And although it's changed a little bit now, when I was a kid, virtually all the musicians were charismatic. There were very few exceptions. Now, I think that's changed today to some degree because it's become so spread. But I just want to observe the fact that this is fundamentally charismatic worship. And the Pentecostal tradition is a very important thing to understand. It really started again in the early 1900s with the Azusa Street Revival. And out of that came the major Pentecostal denominations, Assemblies of God, International Church of the Four Square Gospel, the Church of God, and various others. The Charismatic Movement, which came in 1960, basically spread those Pentecostal doctrines of spirit baptism and speaking in tongues into all the denominations, including the Roman Catholic. It started with the Episcopal. But all of that to say, this was a major influence in regard to music. Okay, there was the development of the youth culture, which really started after World War II in things like Youth for Christ. I just read a book on this. It was very, very interesting. It's called the Juvenilization of American Christianity, just written last year. Very interesting book. He traces this out. And again, he's not really so much, he is a critic of it, but not, he's more looking at it from a social perspective, like this is what happened, from a historical perspective. And he traces this out. And really what happened is, in places like Youth for Christ and all these churches across America that started youth programs and youth groups, and you know, that's a new thing. And they really elevated youth, glorified, and basically they said, this is Youth for Christ. Hey, come, you know, dedicate your life to Christ, and by the way, you know, it's fun being a Christian. And you can be cool and be a Christian. I mean, that was kind of their message, you know. And so, and they started introducing a lot of this music, you know, a lot of just shallow stuff. You know, A.W. Tozier, you know, lamented about this in his writings, you know, a lot. You know, basically the inaneness of the Christian music that's coming up through the youth culture. You know, and in fact, they admitted this. Believers of in this book, it was kind of interesting. You know, one of the, I forget who it was, Ralph Carmichael maybe, one of those, I forget who it was. If our fathers would see what our kids are singing, they'd roll over in their graves. Do Lord, oh do you remember me? What is that? Seriously. If our forefathers would hear us singing that in church, they'd roll over in their graves. It is nothing. Shine, Jesus, shine. What in the world? What is that? Okay, I'm sorry. I don't want to get. But I'm just. This is what has happened in the last 100 years. It's become inane. It's become silly. It's become foolish. We've left serious music. Serious worship. And without question, one of the problems was the youth culture, because what's happening now is the people who were in those groups, the people that were in the Jesus movement and in the youth culture, are now what? They're the elders. They're the pastors. What are they bringing in? The music they grew up with. They're simply bringing in what they've brought, you know, what they were brought with. They're turning church into the camp meeting. I mean, it's like going to camp, and what do? You know, you sing all those choruses and all those songs, and you get riled up, and then you call for a decision at the end, and then you go have fun. And that's what it is. I mean, it's just the youth culture. Now it's come to seed, and this is what our churches are. Only it's much worse. Then you had also the Calvary Chapel, which came in 1965, which came out of the International Church of the Four Square Gospel in California. Chuck Smith was a pastor in the International Church of the Four Square Gospel, which is very big out there. We don't hear about it much here, but it's very big in California and out west. I guess it's in the East too, but I don't think it's quite as. But Chuck Smith was the founder of the Calvary Chapel. And again, I'm not against all Calvary. I mean, Calvary Chapel did a lot of good things. And I know a lot of good people in the Calvary Chapel. In fact, just last year, I met and spent some time with Warren Smith, who wrote some books about what's going on in the Rick Warren thing. And he's a godly man. He's a good man. He's clearly born again. He loves the Lord. He's doing a lot of good things. I mean, we would disagree probably on some doctrinal things, but I mean, you know, he's a good man. I'm not saying that these are evil people. I'm just saying that the Calvary Chapel was that out of which came this whole, both choruses and the rock music, the Jesus movement, came almost completely initially from the Calvary Chapel. They started it. Okay, it was Chuck Gerard and Chuck Smith and these men. They started this whole thing. It's called the Jesus movement. Okay, you know, guys sitting around their guitar playing folk songs to Jesus kind of thing. That's how it started. Okay, and it came out of, you know, basically Calvary Chapel. Now, you also just to observe a couple things here. This is one thing that came in the 1900s, especially, and that is gospel songs. MacArthur talks about this a little bit in his appendix. So, I'll just say it included people like Ira Sankey, who was D.L. Moody's associate, Fanny Crosby, and again, we sing some of Fanny Crosby's hymns. A lot of them in our hymn book, and a lot of them are good. You know, it's not that we're, you know, opposed to Fanny Crosby, but it don't totally change the dynamic of hymnody. And again, some of the songs that I like that she wrote are "To God Be the Glory," which is a beautiful hymn, "Blessed Assurance." But what you find is that more and more with her kinds of hymns, they're more and more what? They're more and more testimonial type things, like, you know, what the Lord has done for me, and some of hers are more obviously that way than these, but they're more touchy feely, if I can put it that way. They aren't really focused on the glory of God or the greatness of God or anything doctrinal. They're more and more just kind of like about me and about my feelings and about my, you know, my life. They've become more and more self-centered. And then you had even further with a guy, John Peterson. And again, I'm just giving you some names. John Peterson's very famous, very well known. He just died a few years ago. And John Peterson wrote things like, "Surely goodness and mercy," are you familiar with that? "Shall follow me," or "Heaven came down and glory filled my soul." We used to sing that when I was a kid in church. Oh yeah, that's true. Yeah. And again, it's not saying that these necessarily are wrong. I'm not necessarily saying these are, you know, heretical, but they're at best kind of fluffy. I mean, they don't really, they're not very, again, I want to be careful because I realize some people have an emotional attachment to these things. This is what they grew up singing, you know, they sang these things. But you have to understand, when you contrast what these songs are compared to what was written just 100 years prior, they're nothing. I mean, doctrinally, they're nothing. They're just feel-good kind of songs. And they are more and more emotional and less doctrinal. When you read the hymns, I'm actually amazed, when you read the old hymns, they're hymns written by men like Isaac Watts or Charles Wesley or James Montgomery or these. You read those hymns, they're the kind of hymns, they're poetry, but you have to actually think about them. And some of those hymns I'll sing. And I'll sing them many times, and then I'll see something totally new after singing them many times or reading them many times. And you see new things, and you see new connections, and you see how the hymn actually progresses from verse to verse and builds. And you see incredible depth of understanding in regard to theology and the Bible. And you see you're losing that completely in the 20th century. It's just out the window. The music is almost vacuous from that standpoint. And again, it's not necessarily that it's heretical, it's just... And then you had these choruses coming out of Calvary Chapel, Maranatha music. You know, again, not saying they're wrong. We sing them sometimes. But just saying they're not very deep, they're not very... As the deer pants... How's that go? As the deer panteth for water. And again, I'm not condemning it. I'm just saying you have to understand it's a different thing. Okay, it's not what we had before. In His time, great are You, Lord. These came up through the youth culture. I mean, these are songs that we sang in college. You know, when we'd get together, you know, and have our music things. You know, we'd sing these songs. And again, I'm not necessarily saying they're wrong, but they're moving in the wrong direction, if I can put it that way. Where I really have a problem is the Christian rock, CCM, Christian Contemporary Music, which started, again, out of Calvary Chapel. And, you know, this is the Jesus music. Some of the earliest musicians were Larry Norman, Randy Stonehill, Petra. I used to listen to Petra. Amy Grant, which started with her album. I think her first album was Grape, Grape Joy. Is that right? I remember that. You know, it was innocuous compared to what she eventually wrote. Michael W. Smith. Of course, these lists could go on and on. These are the groups that came. And then what you had was all-out rock music eventually. You know, where you actually had, you know, you had, you know, hard rock. You had groups like Stryper, you know, that dressed like they came out of hell. I mean, weird stuff, you know. And then and they're all imitating secular musicians. They're all, and you know, I say this as someone who listened to both when I was a kid. And everybody knew it. The secular musicians were by far better. If you liked rock music, you know, it was like these Christian groups were like imitating the real stuff. And that's why, I'll be honest with you, and I may be wrong, but in my experience, when I was in college, youth group, places, there were very few kids, there were very few kids that did not listen to both. I hardly ever knew a person that only listened to Christian rock. When they went to turn the radio on, it was secular. And I say that about almost every kid I knew. I knew a lot of kids. Some of them were spiritual, some of them were not. They all did it. There were very few kids that didn't listen to secular rock, too. They listened to both. And to be honest with you, again, from the standpoint of rock music, the secular has always been, still is better if you like rock music. But all that to say, this came basically in the late 60s, early 70s is when it really started to develop, gained full steam in the 70s and 80s. And what came really with it was a complete commercialization. This is something else. This is a whole subject in itself. Where now, listen, it's about, you know, platinum albums and making money and writing. You know, all these companies are owned by secular labels now. There's no... These labels aren't owned by Christians. They're not Christian companies. They're just people making money. Okay, this is big. This is big money. It's one of the largest sectors of music sales. Okay, so, I mean, can you imagine Paul going from place to place selling CDs? It's gone crazy. Okay, what's that?
I see, not unless it was one of your sermons he was selling.
Well, I'm saying CDs of music. I mean, can you imagine someone say, okay, here's my $15.99. You know, you can... Of course, we're past CDs now. We're going to internet stuff. But the point, that's a whole other issue, commercialization. I want to emphasize the fact that the problem is with the music itself. And the time that I have left here, I want to talk about that. And let me speak about the trends. And let me just say a couple things about the modern worship service in general. Then I want to speak about the lyrical aspect real quickly, and then I'll say something about rock music. Okay, first of all, in regard to the modern worship service, music has replaced preaching as the main form of worship. Now that right there tells you, you know, something's drastically wrong. When you have 40 minutes of singing and 15 minutes of, well, you can't even really call it preaching, whatever they call it, storytelling. But that is the wrong paradigm. Okay, that's the wrong paradigm. I guarantee you're on the wrong track. I don't care what kind of music you sing. Okay, you can be singing the greatest hymns in the world. You've got the wrong paradigm. Okay, Music has become a means of drawing people to the church. That's totally, you know, that's so obviously fleshly. When I was a kid, and people went to church and they were trying to determine what church to go to, they would always come out and say, well, they would either say, I liked the preaching, or I didn't like the preaching, or he's a boring preacher, or he's a great, but whatever. They would critique the preaching. But now, people, when they talk about church, they will always say, almost inevitably, I like the worship. I have people say this to me all the time. I like the worship. And what do they mean by that? They like the music. Okay? The less preaching, the better. Give me that music. Give me those 7-Eleven choruses singing the same thing 89,000 times in a row. You know, and listen, that is fleshly. It's not, that is not what we're called to. And I'll say this, just to be blunt here, increasingly the worship service is simply being transformed into a rock concert. And that is the testimony of a lot of people. That's what's going on out there. The service is literally a rock concert where people are actually, older people are being driven out of the services because they're so loud. I mean, that's what's going on. It's not just like a little upbeat chorus anymore. It's rock, hard rock music. It's loud guitars and drums. And listen, it's only going to get worse. We've only seen the beginning. Okay, it's going fast. It's going to go faster. Okay, this is what our churches are. They're rock concerts. And I will tell you, that is an abomination.
I was in one of those churches. When I visited my niece in Florida, we went to church with her. And as we go into the church, we sit down and exactly, the lights dimmed.
Oh, yeah. You got the lights, smoke, whatever, you know.
And exactly. And I've been to a bazillion concerts when I was a kid. And it was like,
no, it's a rock concert.
My mother and I were sitting there and we were shocked.
It is.
Everybody's standing up and they're waving and they're singing.
And you know what they're calling that? They're saying, and they would defend it till their dying day. They're worshiping the Lord.
Well, we sat down and we were just like,
I will tell you, that is not a preference. Oh, it is a preference. It may be a preference of worship. That is not legitimate biblical worship.
I could really see it.
That is an abomination.
It was.
It is an abomination. And one of the reasons that I said what I said when I came here to this church was because, and I've seen this happen in churches, you know, people say, well, and I always say, you know, what we do here is we sing hymns with a piano. And I say, listen, I am not necessarily condemning every church that does something different than we do. You know, if churches want to sing certain choruses, if they want to, you know, have a, what do they call it? A worship team? You know, whatever. I mean, okay, I'm not necessarily saying, hey, listen, all that's necessarily wrong. Okay, what I am saying is, I don't want to go down that road. I'm not going to go down that road. Because churches, what they do is it's one thing, and then it's the next thing, and there's always a group. There is always a group that's pushing, that wants to go further. You're not going far enough. We need more choruses. We need the hymns to be more upbeat. We need to add a little, you know, just a little. You know, you got to do something. Why? We need to add some life to it. Listen, where does the life come from? Where does the life come from? It comes from true worship, which is what? Submission. That's where the life of worship comes from. It doesn't come from a... I'm serious. Listen, it's an abomination. That is not worship. And I tell you, I will not go there. And I'll tell you why I will never go there. It's because the day this church goes there, I have to leave. I can't worship to that. I can't. I mean, I will never, it will never come here while I'm here because I will leave. Okay? I cannot endure it. It is, and I'll be very honest, I mean, I'll say it blankly, or, you know, frankly, I think it's immoral. I think it's an abomination to God. Biblical worship is simple, sincere, humble, reverent, consistent with the peace of God and the glory of God. It is not a ruckus. Now, there is a lyrical aspect, and I'm not going to deal with that just to say, other than there is a lyrical aspect that is important. MacArthur talks about that. I agree with him totally. There is a watering down of the lyrics, without question. I do not think that's the major problem. I believe the major problem is the style. Because when you change the style, I guarantee you, it's only a matter of time until the lyrics follow. They go together. Okay, they go together. And, you know, you have people trying to produce rock songs with good lyrics, and it works for a little bit, but I guarantee you where it will go. If you just look down the road just a little bit, you'll see the lyrics are going to follow along. It just won't continue. Okay? By the way, that's why I don't... I know some people ask, you know, what about these, you know, Getty choruses and some of these other newer hymns that they're talking about. One of the reasons I'm not real thrilled about them, again, I'm not necessarily opposed to them. One of the things I'm not real thrilled about them is generally because when you go to these other churches, how are those oftentimes being sung? With the same music. And see, I don't want to go down that road. It's also very, to me, it seems very faddish, but again, I'm not necessarily condemning those, and some of those have some pretty good lyrics, I admit. Some of those songs that conservative Christian places are singing are really, I must admit, I can hardly bring myself to sing them. I find myself totally feeling out of place when I go to these places, because I feel like I just have to sit there and, you know, it's okay. I've learned to deal with it. But let me then deal with the time left with the issue of rock. And again, I'll just say a few words. First of all, let me define rock. It's hard to do, by the way. But I do this because some people, when they hear me say rock music, they hear me say hard rock music. Okay, I'm not talking about hard rock music. I'm talking about rock music. Rock music, you say, what is rock music? Rock music is almost virtually everything that's being produced today in every genre. It's all a form of rock. If you listen to country music, which I don't, it's rock. It's got a country feel, but it's rock. It has a rock. It has a syncopated beat, driving beat, all the instrumentation, all the feel, all the style. It's just a different form of rock. If you listen to much of what's being done in the name of praise songs, it's got a rock beat. It's a rock. Children's music, most of it is a watered down form of rock. Okay. It's very, very hard to find things recorded. It's very hard to listen to a radio station without listening to some form of rock. You don't call it rock, right? You don't call it rock because when you think of rock, you're thinking of hard rock. You're thinking of that loud driving. But it's a continuum. When Amy Grant started singing, she was singing rock, but she was singing what we would not call rock today. We'd call it maybe folk or something, but it was a form of rock. It had that beat. It has that syncopated beat. The syncopated beat is in opposition to your natural rhythms, and it does actually cause restlessness. It actually it provokes you to restlessness. That's all I'll say about that for now. But let me just give you these things about rock music. First of all, I observe there is a moral aspect to music. When people say, whenever I talk about this, people say, "Well, I love music." And they say it as if I don't. It's like, you know, they say, "Well, I love all kinds of music. I can enjoy all kinds of music." And well, that really isn't the issue. Okay, the issue is there is a morality to music. In other words, some people seem to think that because music involves taste, which it does, like all art, that therefore it can involve a moral aspect. And when I say moral, I mean that the music itself is either good or bad, morally. That music is not morally neutral. Now, believe me, I'm not the first one to say this. And in fact, I would say in music theory over the centuries, that's been the normal view. It's the atheist that believes there's no moral. In fact, John Mekajima in his book, or in his lectures, I think does an excellent job of pointing this out. That really, to deny that there's morality in music is an atheistic view of aesthetics. It's to basically deny total depravity, that there could be actually, you know, a bad music form. Something, listen, are we degenerated in our tastes because we're fallen? Yes. Would it then make sense that there is a kind of music that could be immoral in and of itself? Absolutely. And basically what John Makajima is a PhD from Westminster. His book is excellent. Unfortunately, he didn't have that in his book. It is in his lectures. And he talks about the fact that to deny morality in music is to have an atheistic perspective of aesthetics. And that's what most Christians have adopted, an atheistic view of aesthetics. In other words, aesthetics, remember, is whether something is truly beautiful or not. Is there something that's truly beautiful from God's perspective and truly ugly from God's perspective? Is there a difference between, you know, a beautiful painting and someone throwing paint on the, you know, like you see at the Modern Art Building or the Modern Art Museums, you know? Looks like people just threw paint on the walls. They call that art. Sign it. Is that really beautiful? No, see, there are aesthetics. You understand, our culture has totally done away with that idea. In fact, most Christians have. That there's moral, that there is truly something that's, from God's perspective, beautiful. And I would suggest to you that there is beautiful music. There is good music. There is music that, if I can put it this way, follows the rules that God created. And it doesn't have so much to do, it has nothing to do with the lyrics. Listen, Handel's music is beautiful music. It's morally good music. When you look at rock music, it is morally corrupt music. It's immoral. It's rebelling against all the rules. It is rebellion by its very nature. And by the way, secular musicians and secular seem to see this clearly. And I find this interesting. Christians have adopted this atheistic view of morality, or of music and aesthetics. And they will swear up and down, there is no difference. You can use this style, this style, this style. It doesn't matter morally. And all the secular musicians are out there saying, you know, like Jimi Hendrix used to say, you know, when he plays his guitar, it's like voodoo. Or, you know, secular musicians saying, you know, when they play their music, it's fornication. It's all flesh. They know it. They love it. They joy in it. But Christians somehow can't see it. In fact, I've talked to unbelievers, good friends, you know, unbelievers in California. You know, they say, why are these churches playing rock music? They see the anomaly. But Christians don't. I'm amazed that Christians do not see the stupidity of this, the folly of this. It is so upside down. Rock music is irreverent, to say the least. It's opposed to the fear of God. It's informal. And by the way, worship of God is never informal. It is always reverent. And this kind of music, and even these choruses to a large degree, what they create this informal feeling. This informal of, you know, feel good. And it's totally opposite of the fear of God. Isaiah 66, again, we're not going to look at these verses for sake of time. Isaiah 66, 1 and 2 says, I will look to him who what? Who trembles at my word. And that's who the Lord, that's what worship is about, right? Humbling yourself before the Lord. It's not this irreverent stuff. Rock music is restless and rebellious. It is absolutely opposed to the peace of God. And I would say that this is actually true in what it does. It, by its beat, is actually opposed to your natural body rhythm, and it does produce restlessness. Now, I know this by experience, okay? Because I listen to it. I used to listen to it a lot. So I know what it does inwardly, and it does do it. It creates rebellion. It creates restlessness. It's exactly what Isaiah 57 says when it says, the wicked is like the sea that cannot rest, you know. And that's the idea. It's restless. And again, all the musicians in the secular world know this. You're familiar with U2, probably. Mm-hmm. U2 sang that song, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Are you familiar with that? Mm-hmm. I still haven't found what I'm looking for. You know, listen, that's exactly what rock music is. That's exactly what it's expressing. Or it's Mick Jagger singing, I can't get no. Listen, that's exactly what it is. I can't get no what? Satisfaction. Right. That's exactly what rock music is expressing. Rock music is musically expressing that restlessness, which is rebellion. And that's, you cannot separate it from the music form. It is the music. It is the music that is doing that. It's doing it in the heart. It's having a spiritual effect on the heart.
Talking about that, do you ever remember actually feeling it in your heart, the drum beats pounding in your heart?
Oh, yeah.
How can you get any rest with
that? It produces rebellion. Listen, watch these kids. I mean, it's so obvious. I don't know. Again, I cannot believe the church denies this. I mean, it's honestly, when I say it's an anomaly, historically, it's absolutely bizarre. It is absolutely new. It is so blinding. That's why I say this is the apostasy. I really believe we're near the end, and I think that this is one of the primary reasons I believe we're near the end. The worship has become so utterly corrupt in the churches. We're near the end. I mean, people, it's everywhere. It's in all the churches. There are virtually, I mean, there are, the exception to that may be still in the some of the conservative Baptists, but even those, a lot of those young people are giving way. I mean, they don't. It's everywhere. It is just completely filled our churches, and it is utterly an abomination. It's wrong. It's opposed to all humility. It's opposed to the peace of God. Rock music is sensual and fleshly. It's opposed to all temperance and holiness. It's consistent with drunkenness. It's consistent with all those verses in Galatians 5 that speak about the flesh. I put down here Amy Grant's video. I brought this up actually when I gave that sermon way back in college. Amy Grant sang Wise Up, you know, and I don't know how familiar you are with Amy Grant, but she sang this song Wise Up. And there's this video of her, which I think they might have showed at the college actually, but there's this video of her. I just looked at it on YouTube yesterday. It's still there. But you singing this song. She's in her tight jeans, got her leopard coat on, you know, and she's, you know, seductively dancing around on the stage, singing Wise Up. And I just, if you just turn the music off and just watch her dance. Now, play something like Amazing Grace. You can see that it's completely opposite. It is a completely opposite thing. It is night and day. What she's doing is pure flesh. It is pure sensuality. And I said this to the in that chapel. I said, there's not a man in this room that can say that when they look at that, they're thinking about Jesus Christ and the glory of God. It's absurd. It's absurd. People love it. I guarantee you, God does not. This is Exodus 32. It's strange fire, and God will judge it. What's going on in our churches is an absolute abomination. And I'll close with this one because this, I think, really summarizes what's going on, and that is rock music is mysticism. I have thought about this issue of music for many years. I have, of course, experienced it, and I've read things on it, and I've thought about it a lot. But this, Larry DeBrien wrote this book, and I know Larry. He wrote this book. He was a pastor, Church on the Rise. In fact, I thought about having him come and speak at our church. He wrote this book, Church on the Rise, and he wrote two chapters in here on music, which it kind of brought everything together for me. And I think he just hit the nail on the head. Basically, his argument in this book is that it is mysticism. And when I say mysticism, again, you have to understand when I say mysticism, I mean I'm talking about irrational emotionalism. Again, this is the charismatic movement. Now, I'm not saying that every charismatic is an all-out mystic. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying, this is what the charismatic movement moves toward. And this is what the charismatic movement has brought into the churches. And one of the main avenues in which that has come is through the music. It is mysticism. It's irrational, emotional hype. But it's not innocuous. And this is the point. Mysticism always focuses on feelings, but you have to understand where it's going. Mysticism is the main means by which the apostasy has made headway, and the place it's going, all mysticism ends up in the occult. All mysticism ends up in the occult. That is, occult experiences. And let me put it this way. Historically speaking, well, I'm about out of time, but historically speaking, at the heart of, well, I won't go to the, at the heart of every religion is mysticism. Okay? Every false religion. When I was talking about the other Sunday night on about the papacy, and I talked about the mystery religion, and someone asked me what is the essence of mystery, the mystery religion. The heart of the mystery religion is mysticism. It's occultism. It's actual demonic. It's actual contact with demonic beings. Okay, it's actually connection with demonic activity. At the heart of every false religion is that. Okay. And mysticism is the center of that. In other words, it's this experientialism that is emotionally driven and that is very self-centered. And it ends up in all out, and this is how the end of the world will be, right? It will end up in all out worship of who?
Satan.
That's where all mysticism goes, right? Now, I believe one of the, if not the, I think it is, the primary instrument through which this is all happening is the music. It is preparing people literally for this experience. It is almost like, I want to say it's practicing mysticism. It's preparing people for this state. And what I mean by that is this. Historically, mystics and occult, people in the occult, historically, over the centuries, came to this state of mystic, like in Hinduism they call it, what do they call it? The
Nirvana,
right? You know, in the Catholic mystics called it the abyss or whatever. You know, they call it the silence or whatever. Different religions call it different things, but what they're talking about is the same experience. And this experience of being completely emptied of all rational thought, this place of complete peace, right, supposedly, this place of complete end of yourself and you become part of the whole, okay? That whole, you say, how did people get there? And by the way, when they got there, that's when they met their spirit guides, their demons and those kind of thing. How did they get there? There were several ways historically that they've always gotten there. One of them is drugs. Drugs are always a door into that, okay? That's historically, that's not just the 60s. I mean, that's centuries and centuries, millennia. People have gotten there through drugs. People have gotten there through forms of meditation, like, you know, the mantra or visualization, you know, where you visualize and, you know, you say the same thing over and over again till you're blue in the face, and then you enter this place where you stop thinking. And it's practice, right? It's mysticism. The other way is through drumming, through music. And when Jimi Hendrix said when he plays the guitar he's voodoo, it wasn't a joke. I mean, that's what he's doing. He's doing voodoo. I mean, he is entering a spiritual state where he is being introduced to demonic activity. And I know in the occult that they believe, and I know that the occult is not the source of our theology, I'm just telling you what they believe. In the occult, they believe that rock music does in fact attract demons, draw demons. I do think it's interesting in the Old Testament what happened when David played his harp. Played good music. The evil spirit left. So I suppose if there's some music they don't like, I suppose there's probably music they do like. But again, I wouldn't be dogmatic about that. But I do think, I mean, that is what the occult believes. That it draws demons. At any rate, what's going on in our worship services is people are actually being systematically prepared to enter mystic states. That's what's happening. They're calling it worship. And do they have deep emotions about it? Do they feel something? Absolutely. It's not the Holy Spirit. It's not true worship. Okay? It's seductive. It's like a drug. They've got to have it. You can take away the speaker. They don't care. Take away the music and they're out of here. Why? It's a drug. Listen, it's systematically drawing people into this state of mind that is irrational, that is emotional, that is vacuous, that is preparing them for what? One world religion. See, that's why the doctrine's leaving. The doctrine's leaving the churches because everybody's into worship. They're not worshiping God. They're being led astray. Any questions? Yes?
The church we came from, each year the youth in the fall would go to Kelly's Island. And it was just for the youth. And I guess other churches went too. And they had some, I assume it was rock music. I never went. But they listened to music. Then they had sessions, you know, where they talked about God and so forth. And supposedly some of the kids would come back. Oh, I got saved, you know. But then a lot of times the pastor in the evening service would have the youth come up and he'd have them make the remarks about, well, what did you learn when you were there? And it was amazing. Some of them, you know, couldn't really think of anything, you know. So you know that it had to...
Now, it's creating something that's very, very bizarre. And it's very hard to speak against because now you start questioning people's... You know, what's very deep to them, you know, and I know Carl has talked to me before about, you know, this is happening in our churches where people, they're claiming to be saved, but when you actually ask them, you know, what happened to you or what does that mean? They can't really give you an answer beyond why feelings. They talk totally in terms of emotion. You know, well, you know, I just feel God or I just feel this happened to me or this, I had this experience. You know, what does true regeneration look like? Conviction of sin is where it always begins. And you know what? That doesn't feel good. That's often a wrestling, and it often happens over weeks, days, weeks, sometimes months, sometimes years, like in the case of like John Bunyan, who was in that state for almost a year and a half where he wrestled and he felt like he was, you know, I mean, where he, listen, that idea is totally gone. Now it's just, you know, hey, come down the aisle, feel good, get saved, and it's a commodity.
Go ahead and do what you want, go to heaven.
It's so disgusting. It is so utterly disgusting. But, you know, you can't question it, because if you question it, then, oh, you're not loving, or you're questioning people's salvation, or you're, you know, blah, blah, blah. You had a question?
Oh, yeah, I kind of had a question. Like,
yes.
The choruses kind of thing, because back home in, you know, my country, we sang and we do a lot of choruses, which I kind of grew up on, you know, the choruses and all that, but, you know, like you said, the repetition. But I noticed something when I decided, you know, when I started reading the Bible, kind of, you know, reading the Bible, you know, from the, you know, I want to know what the Bible says. I noticed that a lot of the choruses were actually picked up from
yes,
the Psalms.
They are.
You know?
Yeah.
So, will there be any problem with that?
Well, again, I'm not saying that they're necessarily wrong. I'm just saying a lot of times they're not really saying much. I mean, even the oftentimes what they pick out of the when they're singing from Scripture, oftentimes what they're saying, I mean, it's totally, there's no context to it, and it's just kind of like a phrase or two. Not always, but it might be like a, you know, again, I'm not saying they're wrong, but what I'm saying is that as a genre, they're going more in the direction of emotion and less in the sense of actually deep thought or deep theological thought.
Because why I kind of thought about that, like I was thinking like it was like when I saw Azadia's part for the water.
Correct.
I said on some
yeah.
But I
know, like that.
In a way, I kind of wondered if there's also kind of a cultural thing to this. You know, because I know that, you know, of course you will have a lot of song. Like back when we used to have this thing of, you know, you take a song. Whoever sings the song, wherever it comes from, you know, if you take a song and you look at the content and it's not biblical, it's kind of dropping. I noticed here people tend to follow people. You know, it's like whatever it comes out from the person, it goes.
Yes.
You know, kind of thing. But it was more like, if the song has a scriptural background to it, you sing it. If it doesn't, even we, like the time I had asked someone here, even if you have that's on songs, hymns, whatever, You know, that this is no script. What is on it is not scripture.
Yeah.
I have asked somebody, hey, must you sing it? Even though you know this is not scripture, but you just must you sing it? But the answer I got was like, well, because of copyright and all that, you have to sing, you know, say exactly that.
You can't change it, is what you're saying.
You can't change the words or sing it. But I guess, it, I mean, I said, I'm like, you don't.
We've done that already. We've done that already.
But what I kind of responded there was like, then you can change, when you sing it, you can still say what you know is scriptural.
Yeah.
Kind of thing. So, because kind of listening, I understood what you're saying. But I kind of also kind of wonder, is there a cultural thing to this? Because I know, when I came over here, you know, I really think, seeing all the kind of variation and all that, coming over here actually made me, I have to read my Bible and know what the Word of God
really says.
Really says. You know,
and that's important.
Thing. Yeah. So, somehow I keep wondering if they say...
Well, again, I would agree with what you're saying in this regard. First of all, again, I wouldn't say that the choruses are wrong. I would say as a genre, they're going in the wrong direction. Okay, and again, I'm not suggesting that they're immoral. I'm not saying you shouldn't sing them necessarily. I'm just saying they're going in the... But I would emphasize the fact that my greatest concern is not in the end with lyrical content, although that is an important issue. And in fact, the hymns are by no means above reproach. There are a lot of things that are in the hymn books that are hymns that, you know, theologically, you know, you have to be careful about. So I want you to understand is my greatest concern is ultimately with the music style that is being used. That is what I believe is the greatest problem. That's the thing that everybody, no one wants to take a stand on. Nobody wants to talk about. Everybody wants to just say, well, the style doesn't matter. And you're going to these college groups. You know, and again, I mean, MacArthur, you know, had that thing out there with, the Resolve Conference. You know, and they play hard rock music. And, you know, that's what's going to be in the churches soon. I mean, that's, you know, if those are the spiritual people listening to that, what are going to be in our churches? What's that?
Rap music.
Yeah, well, I feel that's just as bad. I mean, again, this is coming into the Reformed churches. You know, they're bringing these rap singers in, rapping about false teaching. You know, I just saw one the other day. And I'm thinking,
that's scary.
That's very scary. Listen, I believe that is an abomination. You say, you know, well, I might be the last one on earth to say it, but I will say it because it's wrong. And it is not appropriate, and it's an abomination. Hannah, did you have something you wanted?
I did, but I don't have to say it now. We're out of time.
Okay.
I
know.
I find it.